Then if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've actually come to this passage that we've talked about for a while. We've been talking about the rapture of the church, and so now we'd like to look at the actual verses there in 1 Thessalonians as related to the rapture of the church. I'm not ready for that. Yes, let's hold on for that a little bit. But if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 13, we'll read the scripture here and look at our passage this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is verse 13 of chapter 4. And picking up with verse 14 there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I want to speak to you about Christ's coming for the church. It's often spoken of as the rapture of the church, and that is an appropriate term. The rapture is actually a Latin term that comes from the term in this passage of Scripture in verse 17, where it says that we that alive and remain shall be caught up. That word caught up is harpazo, and it is that the Greek word means to snatch or to be taken by force. And so rapture was the Latin word of the day and what theologians use in the day. And so it was translated from caught up to the word that we use today and speak of in light of the rapture of the church. Now, you can believe what you want about the rapture, but the rapture is right here in Scripture. Caught up, being raptured, is a biblical term. It is not something made up by theologians or by those that hold to the pre-trib view of the rapture. There are many people that hold different views of the rapture. There's the mid-trib and the pre-wrath rapture and the post-trib rapture. But we hold to the pre-trib rapture. And so we want to speak about this morning Christ coming for the church. And that's something that we should all be excited about. And we've talked about and kind of laid some of the groundworks for what we're looking at. Many people hold that this rapture of the church will be one general rapture that takes place at the end of human history, at the end of time, that Christ will come back, that both the just will be raptured, will be taken up, and the unjust will be taken up, and that will be there will be one general rapture or taking up or resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I hope that by the time that we finish this passage and this series that you're convinced that that can't be the case. Because you should be, because if you hold that view, there's all kinds of problems with other passages and with this passage in Scripture. And I hope that by the time we get through, work through our passage this morning, that you'll see those and see that we hold this view because it makes the most sense scripturally to take God's word literally. So let me just say in review that in chapter 4, we picked up there with a phrase that the Apostle Paul says, finally then, or it's kind of a concluding term. And he began by talking about the things that we should do today in the present tense as we walk with the Lord. And so he said in verse 1 that we're to walk and please God. And he says, you're doing that. You're walking and pleasing God, but I want you to abound more. And then he said, keep yourself morally pure, abstain from sexual immorality, and keep moral purity. That was important in Thessalonica during that day. It was important in Corinth, where he was writing this letter from, because there was a lot of immorality, much like our day. So the Apostle Paul said, today, presently, please walk and continue to walk and please the Lord and abound more in it. Keep yourself morally pure. And then secondly, he said, beginning in verse 9, that we are to love one another. And with loving one another, he said, you don't have no need for us to give commandment in this, because God himself has taught you that you're to love one another. And then he says, but I want you to abound more. Or sometimes the word is translated, excel more in this. Excel more in love for one another. And so we talked about presently that as a body of Christ that we need to live in a way where we're abounding more, both in moral purity and our walk before the Lord, pleasing God, and in loving one another, that we're to abound more. And then he adds to that, in light of loving one another and abounding more in it, be sure to live quietly, live peaceably among others. And mind your own business and work with your own hands. And those are good practical instruction for living the Christian life. Dealt with today. But here in our verse this morning in verse 13, it transitions to tomorrow. It's saying in the future, there is going to be an event that takes place that is something that will be helpful to you in light of this fact. You are to comfort one another, and you are to, with these words and with this instruction, and I don't want you to be ignorant about tomorrow. Don't be ignorant about the future. So let's look at that. We want to find this comfort of God's word that he directs concerning those who are believers that have died. I want to make a point here, because the subject here in these verses, as he transitions in verse 13, picks up with the idea that he does not want them to be ignorant or uninformed in regard to believers who have died in Jesus Christ. I want to make a couple of points about that, but remember that the subject here is those who are dead in Christ. In other words, this is what makes up the church. It's not just those who are dead. It's not Old Testament saints, but he's speaking about those believers, and these believers are looking, and I want to make the point here, if there's only one general revelation, one general resurrection, then why would the Apostle Paul be giving this instruction to these believers? Okay, I want you to think about it just a second. If there's what is their concern? He says in verse 13, let's look at it again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, or we do not want you to be ignorant, is the actual word, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So what was it that these believers were thinking that caused them to be grieved? And why is it that the Apostle Paul wrote this instruction to them if everybody in that day, if these believers had been instructed by the Apostle Paul, remember that he's given them instruction about the coming of the return of Christ. He's given them instruction there when he was in Thessalonica, and they had some confusion here. Okay, now think about it. If there's one general resurrection that takes place at the end, and that's what Paul had taught, why is it that these believers would have been troubled about those that were asleep? You got to think about it a little bit. Okay, but it's pretty clear if you think. They weren't expecting one general resurrection at the end of the age. And they were thinking in terms that those that had died in Christ, those that were their brothers and sisters in Christ, that had come to know Christ, those that were what was called, in the term used, asleep here, these particular people, these individuals, were... the question was, would they be resurrected with them? Would they enjoy in Christ what they had been resurrected, when they are resurrected, if they would be with them? Okay, so why would they think that? Now, again, I want to go back to some of the groundwork that we laid earlier. Do you remember in the gospel of, in the Gospels that Jesus spoke of John, and he said, John is a great prophet, and there's no man more with more integrity. He just basically, it's paraphrased. He said, this guy was a great man, and you didn't come out to see a reed shaking in the wind. You saw a strong individual. And he says, I tell you that there's none greater than this guy, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. Now, why did he say that? Why was Jesus saying that? Because in the new covenant, in the body of Christ, in the church, there is a distinction from Israel. John was a prophet to Israel, and God had a covenant with Israel. And God had a plan under the new covenant, a new thing that came in which there would be a relationship that the apostles speak of as being the bride of Jesus Christ. That's the church. Okay, so when we talk about Christ coming from the church, for the church, there is a distinction. There are details about it in Scripture. And if we think about it just a little bit, we'll see that that the unfolding of these events only makes sense if we understand it in phases, that we understand there are facets or aspects up to the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus was not saying that John the Baptist would not be resurrected, was he? Okay, but what was he saying? He was saying, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, he that is even in a small part of the body of Jesus Christ, of the bride of Jesus Christ, of the church, would be greater than John the Baptist. Why? Well, what Jesus told the apostles was, you will rule with me. You will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, many want to say, well, that's just a spiritual reign and rule. But the realities are that in Revelation, it speaks about Jesus Christ returning to the earth, putting his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And both in the Old and the New Testament, it speaks of the second coming of this facet of the coming of the Messiah in which he would reign on the throne of David. Now, if we take that literally, then we can look forward to a future event in which Christ the Messiah, the King, one who rules not simply on the throne, not just on the throne in heaven, but also on the throne in earth, on the throne of David, on the earth. So we're looking forward to that event. Well, where does the church fit in there? If there's one general revelation at the end, there's a lot of facets that are missing, biblically speaking, in terms of prophecy. So we want to look now again at these verses. We want to go back to verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant. The word for ignorant means that it doesn't mean that a person is stupid, and I like to distinguish the difference between foolish or stupid. To be ignorant simply means that you are uninformed or you have lack of information. And anyone that is not proud understands that we live and exist in a whole universe, a whole cosmos full of things that we do not know. We're ignorant about many things. And the Apostle Paul, speaking here, says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And what he's saying is that I'm giving to you revelation from the Word of God. In fact, he makes that point down in verse 15, where he says, "For with this we say to you, by the Word of the Lord." Okay, well, what does that mean? That means by the revelation of the truth of God's Word. Revelation comes from knowledge that God gives to us. That's called what we call special revelation. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant in regard to this truth about the coming of Christ, the parousia. So it's by revelation. It's not by experience, is it, that we gain knowledge? In fact, we have oftentimes we have people that go to seances. They consort to astrology and other forms of communication in regard to the future or in regard to those that have died before them. And they try to communicate with them through uses of the occult and different things. Well, God doesn't want us to be ignorant about these things. He wants us to know biblically from the Scripture what we need to know in regard to those who are asleep. So going back to verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, those that are asleep, this term is used a number of places in Scripture. He uses it in John chapter 11 when he's speaking about Lazarus. And he says, Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll be all right. We don't need to go up there because they're trying to kill us in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, no, you're not understanding me. Lazarus, and then he uses the word, is dead. And there's a contrast between these two terms that are used. But the Apostle Paul chooses to use this term, those who sleep, or they're sleepers. Those who are asleep. And the idea there is that it's often a metaphor that has to do with death. But I want to make the point that this is speaking about the body. It's sleep as sleep to the body. It means to lie down and to sleep. That's what the term means. It's speaking of the physical death of the body and not something that some hold to this idea of soul sleep. That's not what the Apostle Paul's talking about. And that's not what they were concerned about. These people that they knew were dead. And the Apostle Paul uses the term that the Lord Jesus used. They sleep in physical death. He does that for a number of reasons that will unfold in this passage. But they are distinct individuals is the point that needs to be made. Okay, these that are dead are still individual persons, and they're acknowledged as such in Scripture. They are recognized by family and friends, both here and in eternity, in the future. At this future event, they will be recognized. They're missed, and these individuals, their personalities may remain intact, both in passing from this world to the next. There's a connection between the terms in both with sleep and physical death is temporary. And so that's why this particular term, I believe, is used. Sleep and physical death is temporary. Neither sleep nor physical death means to cease to exist. Because some people think that you cease to exist. The Scripture does not teach that. The Bible has revealed that the soul, the immaterial part of the being, still continues. It still exists. It never ceases to exist. You awaken from sleep and you resurrect from the death, from physical death. The body lies down and stands up. Spirit doesn't. So the point is, the Apostle Paul is using this term, sleep, to speak of physical death of believers. So here are a group of believers. Christ has been resurrected. He's ascended. He was visually seen by some of the disciples ascend, and they knew some of these people in his day, and they were confused because they did not know what would happen with those that died if Christ returned, if they would be part. And this is what I believe that he's speaking about. Will they be part of the body and bride of Christ at his coming? Will they take part in the particular aspect of Christ's rule and reign on earth if they're not some of those that are alive and remain. And they could have been confused by a number of passages, perhaps Matthew 24, if you endure to the end, then you will, and they might have been confused by some of that teaching in regard, which we hold is Israel in the tribulation period. If they endure to the end, they will go into the millennial kingdom, and that they will live under Christ's rule and reign if they survive those 7 years of tribulation that come. But they could have been confused about a number of different things, but they were thinking in terms that if we remain until the Lord Jesus comes, there's a different relationship that we will have with Him, and perhaps that had to do with His reign. So we can speculate on those things, but one thing is clear. These believers were confused because He says, "We do not, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's saying because of the resurrection, these believers will not be left out that have passed and have gone on to be with the Lord. Now, there's a number of passages that deal with this aspect that we're looking at this morning. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Okay, so we have with these believers that are asleep, their body is corruptible. It is returned to the dust, but the spirit returns to God. And that's exactly the picture that we see in the New Testament. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 8 says, the Apostle Paul says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our body returns to dust, but the immaterial part of our being returns to be with God. And let's see if I can get my... Can't get my pointer to work for me here. I'm going to bring this up for just a moment. It's kind of an interesting thing. Did we get that? Should be computer 2. No? Is it coming up? Okay, there we go. Now, this is man. Okay, he's material and he's immaterial. The scripture teaches us that personality, that they're created in the image of God, the immaterial part of man is there, and it's created in God's image. Though it's that image was defaced at the fall, it was not erased. But the material part of man, the body, the physical body, is 90%, think about this, 90% water, okay? And it is 10% physical material, that which comes from the dust. And it returns to the dust, this passage says. So you've got 16 elements of the soil, and what we have here when we die is you've got about 10% of your body after the water goes out of your body, returns to dust, the 16 major elements that make up material. Okay? And so that if you added up the amount the cost, someone has speculated that the cost of those 16 different elements that our body is made up of, that it would cost about $4. Okay, so our physical body is made up about $4 of material. Okay, the immaterial part of man is made up of much greater value. Right, the immaterial part of man is made in the image of God, and the realities are that we spend a lot of time on our tents because the scripture speaks of that physical body as being a tent. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that same passage, it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. eternal in heavens. Okay? Physical body is compared to a tent or tabernacle, a skevos. It's the word for tabernacle or tent. And it's about $4 worth of material. Okay? We spend a lot of money, a lot of time to clothe it, to groom it, to make it look good, and it's about $4 worth of material. Okay? The material, immaterial part of man, the quality and nature of Christ in you is far more valuable. Okay? Right? So 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a home or a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's a contrast there, isn't there? Between this tent, this physical body, that because of the curse, because of physical death, will perish, will return to the 16 elements of dust from which it came. But we have, in the hope of the resurrection, the reality of what God has said, a house, a stable, eternal creation that God has given to us and that will be given in Christ at the resurrection. So you can mute that, Lori. I just wanted to make that point. I thought it's a good point to make since we're speaking about those who sleep. We have an appointment, each one of us, with death, barring the Lord's return. There's going to be, and according to this passage, a group of people that will not die. They will be translated. They will be raptured. And this particular term actually refers to those that are caught up or raptured, those that are alive and remain at the coming of Christ. There will be a transformation that takes place for that group of people. But those that are dead, the Apostle Paul does not want them to grieve because we have an eternal home, an eternal house in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, and we do have this appointment with death, it would behoove us as God's people to build into and develop that in our lives that will prepare us for that time in eternity, right? Doesn't that make sense? So if we can just refocus, reconnect our thinking, and look at things from a biblical perspective, then we probably won't invest so much time and so much effort on those $4 worth of materials, but we might be more concerned about that which is eternal. And that is basically the underlying message behind this passage. Prepare. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about those that are dead, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the things that will happen. And so, look at verse 13 again. We'll move on. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." The hope is the hope of the resurrection. Believe me, look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Now, this is kind of the foundational principle underneath everything that Paul is going to say here. Dead believers, he's going to say, come with Christ. If we believe this, look at what it says. "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So those that are dead in Christ. Now, what's the condition here? We got a conditional statement, right? What is the condition? Somebody blat it out for me this morning. If they believe. These are believers. That's the point. Okay? And it's specific here, those who believe in Jesus. Now, Old Testament saints, they believed in the coming of the Messiah, and they hoped in the coming Messiah. And they understood that there was one that would come that would save them and that would be their deliverer. But New Testament saints, those that believe in Jesus, those that are part of the body of Jesus Christ, there is a special place and there's a special condition here. Those who believe that Jesus died and that he rose or was resurrected again, those God will bring with him. those who are dead. And it's an interesting phrase that's used here, through Jesus. Through Jesus. Usually it says in Jesus or that type of thing. It's still what I would call a covenantal term. There's a covenant that God has made for with those that have believed on the Lord Jesus. There's a contrast here, first of all, in this verse, between those who are between Jesus who died, and it uses and contrasts these words, I think, in light of the fact that it wants to make the point that the wages of our sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus died in your behalf, and I think that's probably speaking of that spiritual death. And believers, those who trust in Him, died through Him. It's interesting to me in this verse 14 that it says, until the coming of the Lord Jesus, He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But the preposition in Greek is dia instead of in, which is normally the case. And it's making a point here that when Jesus died, you were identified with Him. And when Jesus died through Jesus, the penalty for your sin has been paid. And therefore, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then those that are asleep in Him, through Jesus, they've already experienced that that spiritual separation that was necessary for their sin, right? So that is gone. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, they have died. They have, those that are dead in Christ, have died with Him, and that penalty for their sin has been paid, so they sleep. They're awaiting the resurrection. They're trusting in the resurrection. They believe that Jesus died and that He rose again. They believe that the penalty for their sin has been paid, and therefore they will be brought with Him. But this is significant as well. For that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The idea there is that when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to come with Him. Well, what does that mean? And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're in His presence. You have a lost loved one that has died and has gone on to be with the Lord. Well, the Scripture says that body went to the grave and it returned to dust, that $4 worth of material, but that immaterial part of that person went to be with the Lord Jesus. And He's there to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when He returns, those that are dead in Christ, and it's the condition is specific here, those that have trusted in Christ will be brought with Him. They will come back with Him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "Which also ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven?" These are the angels speaking as Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. "This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." So as He ascended into heaven, He will return again. And the Scripture says here, the Apostle Paul says, that He will return and bring with Him those that have died in Christ. All right? I want to make the point. Lori, could we go back to our slide here? Tommy used this kind of chart or this idea the other day in Sunday school. But what we understand in terms of what death involves is that the body goes into the grave and the individual, the immaterial part of that individual, their personality, goes to a place that we call Hades. Okay? And there in Hades, initially, our understanding was that the just and the unjust were there. In fact, if you read in Luke chapter 16, it says that it speaks of Lazarus and the rich man. When Lazarus and the rich man both died, one of them went to one place and one of them went to the other. The other place Both is called Hades in Scripture, but the term that's used in Luke chapter 16 is Abraham's bosom. Okay, Abraham's bosom. Why would you think they would use that term? Because that's the covenant, right? That, and what was characteristic of Abraham? Belief, right? Faith, trust in God. Faith and trust in the promises of God. So there's a place where the just go, and Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 5, and they were here, and the unjust were here as well. And we have this scene in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. I don't think it's an allegory or a parable as other parables in some of the Gospels. I think this is an actual story that Jesus is relating certain truths about the afterlife. And there in Hades, the just and the unjust were. And Lazarus spoke to Abraham and called out or the rich man called out to Abraham that Lazarus might come and bring him a glass of water, bring him a little bit of water. And Abraham said, well, there's a great gulf betwixt us. We can't come. It seems that the point is that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those that were just, those who are believers, went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ there in heaven. Okay? All right? Perhaps, like in Matthew, we actually find individuals, it speaks about the veil of the temple was rent and that there were people that came up out of their graves. I don't know if these were, there's a lot of questions about that particular passage, but they were walking in the streets, and it says their bodies came up. So it does not seem, it seems that there's only one, the first fruits of the resurrection are only Jesus Christ. So perhaps these were bodies that people that had died recently that came up, and they walked in the streets and died later. Some people say, well, maybe they were resurrection bodies, but it definitely says the term is body. But it does not seem that the actual resurrection takes place until what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. When Jesus comes and when he returns with those who are dead in Christ, the immaterial part of the body, when he returns, they come with him there. Let's see. What did we do here? Okay. They come, are brought with him at the rapture of the church. Okay. And so when the tribulation period begins, they return and they're given a resurrection body. Let's look here in our verses. Verse 15, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that have fallen asleep. So when he returns, they will come with him. And he says in verse 15, we shall not precede them. So they come back, and we who are alive on the earth are there, and we will not precede them. Okay, so in second point in your notes, your outline, dead believers are raised first. So the procedure here is that those who come with him and have fallen asleep, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep. For this we say, we shall not, who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend, in verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and that word shout is actually a word for a command. So he gives a command, and the dead in Christ, it says, look in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now ask yourself the question, did the dead in Christ return with Christ, or did the dead in Christ rise from the ground? Well, it's saying that in their immaterial part of these individual persons returned with Christ, their resurrection bodies are raised up and they are united to that resurrection body at this point in time. So at the coming of Jesus, what we hold to be the rapture, those that are dead in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, mortality shall put on immortality. Those bodies will be transformed. And we will have, they will be given new resurrection bodies. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. But let's look at verse 15. It says that for we who are alive and remain shall not precede them, will not go before. And then it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And I believe that he's speaking about what his voice may be like here when it says the voice of an archangel and like the trumpet of God. The idea, I think, is that it's like the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, chapter 6 and verse 40. He says that I will raise him up on the last day. And he says it, I myself will raise him up on the last day, is what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 40. In verse 16, it says the Lord himself. There's an emphasis emphasizing the fact of the Lord's power. And in the same way that the Lord, when he brought Lazarus up out of the grave, he made a command. And many have said that if he had made a general command, that they all would have raised. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's the idea here. The word for with a loud command will descend from heaven with a shout or with a command. The idea is that they will be, as Lazarus, hearing the command and responding to that command. We're looking at a tremendously supernatural and powerful demonstration, one of the greatest events that will happen in human history. When God comes in the flesh, he returns in his resurrected body, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the command, he raises those who are dead in Christ. And so, it's a tremendous thing. The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Well, that's why, one of the reasons why I think, when you're talking about the sound of the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet, it's speaking of what it sounds like. And let me give you a couple of points here in light of these verses that we've looked at. Number one, sleepers will precede those who are alive. They're raised first. There's a procedure here. Okay. Secondly, sleepers are resurrected like Lazarus when the Lord speaks his command. Okay? And these are the dead in Christ. We say sleepers, that's the dead in Christ. Thirdly, sleepers are disembodied individuals who come back with the Lord and are bodily resurrected from the tombs. That physical body that perished, those that $4 worth of elements, will be resurrected from the tombs is the indication, and it will be given an eternal body. All right? Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. It means afterward. Then, afterward, those who are alive and remain, those who are living upon the earth in that day, will be caught up. Again, the word is raptured, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And it says, in verse 18, the passage finishes off, therefore comfort one another with these words. He says, this is the word of the Lord. Comfort yourself with these truths. Let me give you a few more points here in regard to our passage. Number four, the alive or raptured, they're caught up. It's different. There's a contrast between what happens with those that are living at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ returns and those that are dead. These are caught up. The dead are resurrected, but we're caught up and transformed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So what is that saying? Those that are raptured are given eternal resurrection bodies, but they're changed. They do not go to the grave. Okay? So there's going to be a generation in which this takes place. Number five, sleepers and raptured are changed. So from 1 Corinthians 15 and 52, the resurrection body means that we're changed. Number six, hope I'm not going too fast for note takers there. We're always with the Lord, according to John 14, verse 3. Christ said, if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and I'll return, and there you shall be with me always. And we find in this passage, so shall we always be with the Lord. So, when they return, we'll return with Christ in resurrection bodies. We'll reign with Him just exactly as He said on the earth for 1,000 years. Number eight, alive believers are to comfort and teach each other with this word of the Lord. So it's to be a comfort to us. We're not going to be separated from those others of our friends and relatives who are believers in Christ. It's not just those, that generation that is alive, that will reign with Christ and be with Christ during His rule. Verse 9, we're not to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then number 10, there will be phases of the first resurrection with different roles. Okay, I want to make this point again. If it's one general resurrection, and the just and the unjust are all raised at one time, and that's all there is to it, then there would be no reason for Paul to teach this passage, right? It wouldn't make any sense. But there's a difference. There's a distinction. There are facets and there are aspects or phases of the resurrection and the relationship that both church and the nation of Israel will have with Jesus Christ in that day and time. And the only thing that makes sense, that comes together best of all, and it's not that we have all the parts worked out, but the realities are that unless you look literally at these facets of the resurrection and see and deal with those aspects of it, then all you can do is glump it together and say, well, this stuff can't mean anything literal. It has to be, and then you try to redefine Scripture. And that's a problem to me. I'm not willing to do that. Each one of the aspects, just like when we looked at those passages in the introduction to this that dealt with different prophecies that were given and how they unfolded, that in other words, there were two different phases in the first coming and the second coming. Well, why wouldn't there be two different phases or different facets of the resurrection of the just, of believers? Why is there not be a difference between the bride of Christ and Israel and other believers? Those that survive through the tribulation, that live, will be ushered in. Those that are martyred during the tribulation will be resurrected and brought in, but not as the bride of Christ. It'll be a different relationship. And Old Testament believers will be a different relationship with Christ than the bride of Christ. There are different roles, is the point. And so we have the bride of Christ, the church. We have Old Testament believers. We have that represent John the Baptist and those that went before him that look forward to the Messiah. We have tribulation martyrs. And then we have believers that live, both of the nation of Israel and other nations, and other tribes of people that are ushered into the millennial kingdom when Christ rules on the earth. And you'll find when you go to Revelation chapter 19, we don't have time to finish up with some of those things this morning, but you will find when you look at Revelation chapter 19, there's the marriage of the Lamb, and after that comes the advent of Jesus Christ. What did this passage say? It says that we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. Are we there? Well, yes. If during the rapture of the church, in that 7 years during the tribulation period of time, the bride of Christ is with its bridegroom, and where the marriage of the Lamb is taking place then, and then when Christ returns, we return with Him because we're ever to be with the Lord. And He puts His foot down on Mount of Olives and fulfills the prophecy in the Old Testament in which Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will reign on earth, and the covenants and the promises that were given to Abraham and to David will be fulfilled literally and totally and completely, and the Lion will lay down with the Lamb, and it won't be a story, but an actual event which takes place in the millennial kingdom when the curse of our fall from our sin is removed from the earth because of Christ's reign. We're looking for exciting times at the coming of the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing that in the body of Christ, those that have gone before us will be joined with them. And we should comfort one another. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted to do. He wanted for the believers to be comforted with this truth, with this reality. And if we're wise as God's people, we'll look to these events and to the reality, the truth of these things that are going to take place, to the reality of that eternal body and the investment that is involved in living uprightly before the Lord, pleasing Him and walking before the Lord and building eternal qualities of Christ Jesus into our lives, which will matter in eternity and in our eternal state. And we comfort one another. Why did He want to comfort these Thessalonian believers? Because they were being persecuted. They were living through difficult times. But He says, we have a hope. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means an assurance of the reality of what God is going to do in Christ Jesus. We should look forward as God's people to the coming of Christ. This word is called parousia for His church because it's a special time for us. And why wouldn't we study it? Why wouldn't we be excited about it and excited about the future events? There's going to be one who reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand upon the earth, who is perfect. He's the perfect ruler. We've never seen one. But He will be completely benevolent, without corruption, no guile in Him, and He will reign on earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be a different dispensation, a time when we will see and know and learn things under the Lord and under His administration. And we, as the bride of Christ, will reign with Him. That makes me want to prepare. We should comfort one another. And that word comfort is the word for exhortation. Encourage one another. Or, and in a sense, teach one another these things. The word of the Lord. And so let's look forward in an excited way as God's people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for these truths. May they be established in our hearts and our lives, and may we, Lord, walk pleasing to You. And we thank You that we have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the realities that we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ shall be resurrected from the grave. Their bodies will be taken up. And ours, if we live at the day and time of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and there will ever be with the Lord. And we just thank You, God, for all that You have done in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in it and pray that You would give us Your perspective on life and things, and we might be comforted in this truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.